part four, just as we're asking, where's the Yom Kippur sacrifice in 2019? Where is Isaiah 53? 4 weeks ago, we began a journey that will reveal truths found in Scripture that have always been right before your very eyes. Passages you have read many times, yet the connection of these events and Scriptures were not prevalent or even obvious. I told you that there'd be a much bigger picture, and it's found in Scripture. And when we get to week seven, all these puzzle pieces that I'm giving you, that we're putting together slowly, we're going to assemble them together. And you're going to see the bigger picture when we get done here. Likewise, I've made a connection to the Haftorah as well. The Scriptures associated with the Torah readings. Each week we read a portion of the Torah, and each week there is a portion known from the Nevi'im or the prophets that is associated with that Torah portion. So not only is it found in Scripture, but it's found within the structure of the Parsha cycle. In other words, what comprises the readings of the Torah and the prophets and the Nevi'im, in essence, is this vision that God is putting together. One thing that's associated, the Torah portion and the portion from the Haftorah, there is a connection, there is a theme, there is a similar theme between both of them. I've shared with you in the past that the origin of the Haftorah reading incorporated with the Torah reading in a series of the books of the Nevi'im is somewhat lost. The origins, we don't know really when it began. Some say it was during Babylonian captivity when technically in some places they weren't allowed to read the Torah. So maybe they got by it by reading the Haftorah, the Nevi'im, the prophets. The Talmud mentions that the Haftorah was read in the presence of Rabbi Eliezer ben Hyrcanus around the time of 70 of the Common Era, or at the time of the destruction of the temple. So if it was read then, what else does Scripture say? There's even validation of the Haftorah being read in the New Covenant. One example I will share with you, and there are others that I'm saving for later on. So I'm keeping my powder dry for later. Acts chapter 13, verse 13, having set sail for Paphos, Shaul and his companions arrived at Perga in Pamphylia. There Yochanan left them and returned to Jerusalem, But the others went on to Perga, to Pisidon, Antioch. And on Shabbat, they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the Torah and from the prophets, the Torah portion, likely reading from the prophets, the Haftorah portion, from the Nevi'im, the synagogue leaders sent them a message, that is Shaul. Brothers, if any of you has a word of exhortation for the people, speak. Give Shaul an opportunity to speak, and guess what? He'll take it. But this is to just establish some foundation. So at the time of Shaul, there was read in the synagogue a Haftorah portion from the Nevi'im in conjunction with the Torah reading for Shabbat, for that Shabbat specifically. Last week, I presented another scenario regarding the origin of the Haftorah. And I shared with you the origins coming from Nehemiah in chapter 8. When they were preparing and rebuilding the walls in Jerusalem. That when we get to verse 8 of chapter 1 of Nehemiah, when the seventh month arrived, after the people of Israel had resettled in their towns, the seventh month, we're coming into that seventh month. We're in the month of Elul. Elul is month six. We're coming into this time frame. All the people gathered with one accord. in the open space in front of the water gate and asks Ezra, the Torah teacher, to bring the scroll of the Torah of Moses, which Adonai had commanded Israel. And they read. He read them for hours on end. Could it have been at this time that Ezra, the Torah teacher, comprised a weekly reading of the Torah in a new structure known as the synagogue? Synagogue didn't exist. We don't hear of it specifically in the Tanakh. It's all throughout the New Covenant. Book of Acts, found throughout the New Covenant. Could it be having just come out of captivity as a result of judgment by Adonai for violating his mitzvot, his commands, following after other gods that led to the defiling of the land? That they ignored Shabbat, including the Shabbat for the land. Could Ezra have established this reading cycle in order to instill into the people Adonai's mitzvot? In order for them not to be ignorant and transgress God's word again. I shared with you the meaning of ignorance. We tend to look at it as a very negative sense when we call someone ignorant. Yet in its simplest form, it means that they lack knowledge. In lacking knowledge, they don't know. Yet a word found within ignorance is ignore. Ignore is more intentional. Ignore means to refuse to take notice. Ignorance means you lack it. To ignore means you refuse to acknowledge it. Huge difference. Could Ezra have begun including additional readings from the Nevi'im, the prophets, that they had in order to convey greater insight? So I pose many questions to you. I did that last week and I'm doing it this week. Unfortunately, we can't provide a definitive answer as to its origins or the motive of whoever initiated it. The Torah reading, the Haftorah reading. Yet I wanted to establish the foundation that it existed. It existed before Yeshua. It existed at the time of Yeshua. Last week's Haftorah for Rea was Isaiah 54:11 through 55, verse 5. Yet this week's Haftorah portion for Shoftim is Isaiah 51:12 through 52:12. Followed by the Haftorah for Ki Tetzah of 54:1 through 54:10. Anybody notice a shuffling of Isaiah, so to speak? You would think it would go somewhat in order. Yet when you read these passages and consider, there seems to be an intentional disruption of the flow of the message. I believe something happened. There wasn't CSI back then, so we can't investigate the crime scene. But somebody did something. Whether it was a conspiracy or not, meaning more than one person, don't know. In addition to the flow, we will see today that an entire section was left out of these readings. And when I say a section, I'm not just talking about any section, but an extremely significant one. What that something might be, I'll share with you next week. Here I go again. Sharing something now, but telling you all there's more next week. Got to have a hook to have you guys come back now, don't I? So last week, rather than doing the scheduled Haftorah for Parsha Re'eh, of Isaiah 54:11 through 55:5, we actually looked at what would be this week's scheduled reading for Shoftim, Isaiah 51:12 through 52:12. Next week we'll continue and combine Isaiah 54:11 through 55:5. With the scheduled reading also of 54:1 through 10. So what are we doing? We're reshuffling the deck, so to speak. We're putting Isaiah in order. So now the question, what should today's Haftorah reading be if we have juggled the existing order correctly? I've given you clues all throughout the day. The portion is Isaiah 52:13 through 53:12. Isaiah 53. In last week's Parsha, Yerushalayim was told to awake, awake. To awaken themselves, twice mentioned. Awake, awake, stand up, Yerushalayim, at Adonai's hand. You drank the cup of his fury. You have drained to the dregs the goblet of drunkenness. And then Isaiah 52:1. Awake, awake, Zion, clothe yourself with your strength. Dress in your splendid garments, Yerushalayim, the holy city. For the uncircumcised and the unclean will enter you no more. And then, in last week's Haftorah, they were told to leave. Verse 11 and verse 12, concluding last week's Haftorah portion. Leave, leave. Go out of there. Don't touch anything unclean. Get out from inside it and be clean. You who carry Adonai's temple equipment, you need not leave in haste. You do not have to flee, for Adonai will go ahead of you, and the God of Israel will also be behind you. What's the imagery that we can point this to? The Passover, the Exodus from Egypt. But he's saying you do not have to leave in haste this time. He also said that God will be ahead of you and God will be behind you. When a word is repeated in Scripture, it conveys greater importance than if it were only to be written once. It is meant to get your attention. Adonai, through the prophet Isaiah, intends to get Israel's attention here. Remember verse 12 again. Adonai will go ahead of you, and the God of Israel will be behind you. Meaning God is guiding you. He is with you, and he is protecting you. Then we come to Isaiah 52:13. And the shift changes. It becomes more specific. Talks about his servant, God's servant. See how my servant will succeed. He will be raised up, exalted, highly honored. Just as many were appalled at him because he was so disfigured that he didn't even seem human and simply no longer looked like a man. So now he will startle many nations. Because of him, kings will be speechless. For they will see what they have not been told. They will ponder things that they had never heard. So I want to stop here for a minute. I want you to put yourself in this position. Put yourself in the position of these kings of the world. How he will startle many nations. Do a brief search of history from your mind. This idea of his servant, Yeshua. He, in essence, overturned the world, so to speak. This little tiny nation that God created, Israel, was commanded to be a light to the nations. It's also in Isaiah, two places. And the servant, what did he do? Through him, you have now another calendar system, marking from the date of his, around the time of his birth, so to speak, moving forward. You have, what else? You have nations basically creating an entire religious structure around him. Kings would become head of their churches. Henry VIII was head of the Episcopal Church. You had the Roman Emperor as head of the Roman Church, and so on and so forth. So from this one little nation, other nations were impacted. Other nations were changed as a result of it. So Adonai is raising up his servant in Isaiah 52. Failure is not an option because Adonai says he will succeed. Would you say he's not succeeded because we have and continue to talk about him to this day? Does he not? Has he not? Yet keeping in mind, his success isn't finished yet. There's still more to come. Writer of Hebrews talks about him coming the first time to deal with sin. And then he will come the second time to reign and to rule. So what transpires next in Isaiah 53, the passage of Scripture known as the suffering servant? He raises up his servant. The suffering servant is going to succeed. And the suffering servant passage is likely one of the most powerful prophecies found in Scripture. So powerful, and I'm going to allude to this in a little while, so powerful that it had to be removed from the Parsha. Oh, well, we'll just jump over it. We'll split a couple things up. We'll shuffle the deck a little bit. So powerful, this passage. So fearful of this passage, they removed it. A prophecy that conveys that the servant of Adonai will suffer, even at the hands of his own people, Israel, whom Adonai has identified as his firstborn, his holy people, his holy nation. I'm not going to sing it because we did that already. But Isaiah 53:1, who believes our report? To whom is the arm of Adonai revealed? For before him he grew up like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He was not well formed and especially handsome. We saw him, but his appearance did not attract us. People despised and avoided him, a man of pains, well acquainted with illness, like someone from whom people turned their faces. He was despised. We did not value him. Every gospel has a recount of what Yeshua experienced, what he went through. He was not valued. Well, you're the King of Kings, you're the King of Israel, save yourself. If you are the King of the Jews and are the Son of God, call your angels down. They'll save you. In fact, verse 4, it was our diseases he bore, our pains from which he suffered. Yet we regarded him as punished, stricken, and afflicted by God. But he was wounded because of our crimes, crushed because of our sins. The discipline that makes us whole fell on him, and by his bruises we were healed. Everything that he went through, everything he experienced was for our benefit. He bore everything. We all, like sheep, went astray. We turned each one to his own way, yet Adonai laid on him the guilt of us all. We made the choices. We chose to go whatever way, and he paid the price for us. Though mistreated, he was submissive. He did not open his mouth. Like a lamb led to be slaughtered, like a sheep silent before its shearers, he did not open his mouth. He did not say, I'm innocent, I do not deserve this. Yet it is the innocent blood that ultimately atones for the guilty. After forcible arrest and sentencing, he was taken away. And none of his generation protested his being cut off from the land of the living for the crimes of the people who deserved the punishment themselves. Nobody stood up for him, not even Kepha. Lord, I will never leave you. I will never deny you. Yet he did. Yeshua would go through six trials, three by Rome and three by Judea. In each, he remained silent, meaning he did not offer a defense of the accusations brought against him. And in the Jewish trials, there were false witnesses that came against him. Yet he said nothing. Isaiah 53:9. He was given a grave among the wicked. In his death, he was with a rich man. Although he had done no violence and had said nothing deceptive, yet it pleased Adonai to crush him with illness to see if he would present himself as a guilt offering. If he does, he will see his offspring and he will prolong his days. And at his hand, Adonai's desire will be accomplished. Part four, just as we're asking, where's the Yom Kippur sacrifice in 2019? Where is Isaiah 53? 4 weeks ago, we began a journey that will reveal truths found in Scripture that have always been right before your very eyes. Passages you have read many times, yet the connection of these events and scriptures were not prevalent or even obvious. I told you that there'd be a much bigger picture, and it's found in Scripture. And when we get to week seven, all these puzzle pieces that I'm giving you, that we're putting together slowly, we're going to assemble them together. And you're going to see the bigger picture when we get done here. Likewise, I've made a connection to the Haftorah as well. The scriptures associated with the Torah readings. Each week we read a portion of the Torah, and each week there is a portion known from the Nevi'im or the prophets that is associated with that Torah portion. So not only is it found in Scripture, but it's found within the structure of the Parsha cycle. In other words, what comprises the readings of the Torah and the prophets and the Nevi'im, in essence, is this vision that God is putting together. One thing that's associated, the Torah portion and the portion from the Haftorah, there is a connection, there is a theme, there is a similar theme between both of them. I've shared with you in the past that the origin of the Haftorah reading incorporated with the Torah reading in a series of the books of the Nevi'im is somewhat lost. The origins, we don't know really when it began. Some say it was during Babylonian captivity when technically in some places they weren't allowed to read the Torah. So maybe they got by it by reading the Haftorah, the Nevi'im, the prophets. The Talmud mentions that the Haftorah was read in the presence of Rabbi Eliezer ben Hyrcanus around the time of 70 of the Common Era, or at the time of the destruction of the temple. So if it was read then, what else does Scripture say? There's even validation of the Haftorah being read in the New Covenant. One example I will share with you, and there are others that I'm saving for later on. So I'm keeping my powder dry for later. Acts chapter 13, verse 13. Having set sail for Paphos, Shaul and his companions arrived at Perga in Pamphylia. There Yochanan left them and returned to Jerusalem. But the others went on to Perga, to Pisdon, Antioch. And on Shabbat they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the Torah and from the prophets, Torah portion, likely reading from the prophets, the Haftorah portion, from the Nevi'im. The synagogue leaders sent them a message, that is Shaul. Brothers, if any of you has a word of exhortation for the people, speak. Give Shaul an opportunity to speak, and guess what? He'll take it. But this is to just establish some foundation. So at the time of Shaul, there was read in the synagogue a Haftorah portion from the Nevi'im in conjunction with the Torah reading for Shabbat, for that Shabbat specifically. Last week, I presented another scenario regarding the origin of the Haftorah. And I shared with you the origins coming from Nehemiah in chapter 8. When they were preparing and rebuilding the walls in Jerusalem, that when we get to verse 8 of chapter 1 of Nehemiah, when the seventh month arrived, after the people of Israel had resettled in their towns, the seventh month, we're coming into that seventh month, we're in the month of Elul. Elul is month 6. We're coming into this time frame. All the people gathered with one accord in the open space in front of the water gate and asked Ezra, the Torah teacher, to bring the scroll of the Torah of Moses, which Adonai had commanded Israel. And they read. He read them for hours on end. Could it have been at this time that Ezra, the Torah teacher, comprised a weekly reading of the Torah in a new structure known as the synagogue? Synagogue didn't exist. We don't hear of it specifically in the Tanakh. It's all throughout the New Covenant. Book of Acts, found throughout the New Covenant. Could it be having just come out of captivity as a result of judgment by Adonai for violating his mitzvot, his commands, following after other gods that led to the defiling of the land, that they ignored Shabbat, including the Shabbat for the land? Could Ezra have established this reading cycle in order to instill into the people Adonai's mitzvot, in order for them not to be ignorant and transgress God's word again? I shared with you the meaning of ignorance. We tend to look at it as a very negative sense when we call someone ignorant. Yet in its simplest form, it means that they lack knowledge. In lacking knowledge, they don't know. Yet a word found within ignorance is ignore. Ignore is more intentional. Ignore means to refuse to take notice. Ignorance means you lack it. To ignore means you refuse to acknowledge it. Huge difference. Could Ezra have begun including additional readings from the Nevi'im, the prophets, that they had in order to convey greater insight? So I pose many questions to you. I did that last week and I'm doing it this week. Unfortunately, we can't provide a definitive answer as to its origins or the motive of whoever initiated it. The Torah reading, the Haftorah reading. Yet I wanted to establish the foundation that it existed. It existed before Yeshua. It existed at the time of Yeshua. Last week's Haftorah for Rea was Isaiah 54:11 through 55, verse 5. Yet this week's Haftorah portion for Shoftim is Isaiah 51:12 through 52:12. Followed by the Haftorah for Ki Tetzah of 54:1 through 54:10. Anybody notice a shuffling of Isaiah, so to speak? You would think it would go somewhat in order. Yet when you read these passages and consider, there seems to be an intentional disruption of the flow of the message. I believe something happened. There wasn't CSI back then, so we can't investigate the crime scene. But somebody did something. Whether it was a conspiracy or not, meaning more than one person, don't know. In addition to the flow, we will see today that an entire section was left out of these readings. And when I say a section, I'm not just talking about any section, but an extremely significant one. What that something might be, I'll share with you next week. Here I go again. Sharing something now, but telling you all there's more next week. Got to have a hook to have you guys come back now, don't I? So last week, rather than doing the scheduled Haftorah for Parsha Re'eh of Isaiah 54, 11 through 55, 5, we actually looked at what would be this week's scheduled reading for Shoftim, Isaiah 51, 12 through 52, 12. Next week we'll continue and combine Isaiah 54, 11 through 55, 5. With the scheduled reading also of 54, 1 through 10. So what are we doing? We're reshuffling the deck, so to speak. We're putting Isaiah in order. So now the question, what should today's Haftorah reading be if we have juggled the existing order correctly? I've given you clues all throughout the day. The portion is Isaiah 52, 13 through 53, 12. Isaiah 53. In last week's Parsha, Yerushalayim was told to awake, awake. To awaken themselves, twice mentioned. Awake, awake, stand up, Yerushalayim, at Adonai's hand. You drank the cup of his fury. You have drained to the dregs the goblet of drunkenness. And then Isaiah 52:1. Awake, awake, Zion, clothe yourself with your strength, dress in your splendid garments, Yerushalayim, the holy city, for the uncircumcised and the unclean will enter you no more. And then, in last week's Haftorah, they were told to leave. Verse 11 and verse 12, concluding last week's Haftorah portion. Leave, leave. Go out of there. Don't touch anything unclean. Get out from inside it and be clean. You who carry Adonai's temple equipment, you need not leave in haste. You do not have to flee, for Adonai will go ahead of you, and the God of Israel will also be behind you. What's the imagery that we can point this to? The Passover, the Exodus from Egypt. But he's saying you do not have to leave in haste this time. He also said that God will be ahead of you and God will be behind you. When a word is repeated in Scripture, it conveys greater importance than if it were only to be written once. It is meant to get your attention. Adonai, through the prophet Isaiah, intends to get Israel's attention here. Remember verse 12 again. Adonai will go ahead of you, and the God of Israel will be behind you. Meaning God is guiding you. He is with you, and he is protecting you. Then we come to Isaiah 52:13. And the shift changes. It becomes more specific. Talks about his servant. God's servant. See how my servant will succeed. He will be raised up, exalted, highly honored. Just as many were appalled at him because he was so disfigured that he didn't even seem human and simply no longer looked like a man. So now he will startle many nations. Because of him, kings will be speechless. For they will see what they have not been told. They will ponder things that they had never heard. So I want to stop here for a minute. I want you to put yourself in this position. Put yourself in the position of these kings of the world. How he will startle many nations. Do a brief search of history from your mind. This idea of his servant, Yeshua. He, in essence, overturned the world, so to speak. This little tiny nation that God created, Israel, was commanded to be a light to the nations. It's also in Isaiah, two places. And the servant, what did he do? Through him, you have now another calendar system, marking around the time of his birth, so to speak, moving forward. You have, what else? You have nations basically creating an entire religious structure around him. Kings would become head of their churches. Henry VIII was head of the Episcopal Church. You had the Roman Emperor as head of the Roman Church, and so on and so forth. So from this one little nation, other nations were impacted, other nations were changed as a result of it. So Adonai is raising up his servant in Isaiah 52. Failure is not an option because Adonai says he will succeed. Would you say he's not succeeded because we have and continue to talk about him to this day? Does he not? Has he not? Yet keeping in mind, his success isn't finished yet. There's still more to come. Writer of Hebrews talks about him coming the first time to deal with sin. And then he will come the second time to reign and to rule. So what transpires next in Isaiah 53, the passage of scripture known as the suffering servant? He raises up his servant. The suffering servant is going to succeed. And the suffering servant passage is likely one of the most powerful prophecies found in scripture. So powerful, and I'm going to allude to this in a little while, so powerful that it had to be removed from the parsha. Oh, well, we'll just jump over it. We'll split a couple things up. We'll shuffle the deck a little bit. So powerful, this passage. So fearful of this passage, they removed it. A prophecy that conveys that the servant of Adonai will suffer, even at the hands of his own people, Israel, whom Adonai has identified as his firstborn, his holy people, his holy nation. I'm not going to sing it because we did that already. But Isaiah 53:1, who believes our report? To whom is the arm of Adonai revealed? For before him he grew up like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He was not well formed and especially handsome. We saw him, but his appearance did not attract us. People despised and avoided him. A man of pains, well acquainted with illness. Like someone from whom people turned their faces, he was despised. We did not value him. Every gospel has a recount of what Yeshua experienced, what he went through. He was not valued. Well, you're the King of Kings, you're the King of Israel, save yourself. If you are the King of the Jews or the Son of God, call your angels down. They'll save you. In fact, verse 4, It was our diseases he bore, our pains from which he suffered. Yet we regarded him as punished, stricken, and afflicted by God. But he was wounded because of our crimes, crushed because of our sins. The discipline that makes us whole fell on him, and by his bruises we were healed. Everything that he went through, everything he experienced was for our benefit. He bore everything. We all, like sheep, went astray. We turned each one to his own way, yet Adonai laid on him the guilt of us all. We made the choices. We chose to go whatever way, and he paid the price for us. Though mistreated, he was submissive. He did not open his mouth. Like a lamb led to be slaughtered, like a sheep silent before its shearers, he did not open his mouth. He did not say, "I'm innocent, I do not deserve this." Yet it is the innocent blood that ultimately atones for the guilty. After forcible arrest and sentencing, he was taken away, and none of his generation protested his being cut off from the land of the living for the crimes of the people who deserved the punishment themselves. Nobody stood up for him, not even Kepha. "Lord, I will never leave you. I will never deny you." Yet he did. Yeshua would go through 6 trials, 3 by Rome and 3 by Judea. In each, he remained silent, meaning he did not offer a defense of the accusations brought against him. And in the Jewish trials, there were false witnesses that came against him. Yet he said nothing. Isaiah 53:9. "He was given a grave among the wicked. In his death, he was with a rich man. Although he had done no violence and had said nothing deceptive, yet it pleased Adonai to crush him with illness, to see if he would present himself as a guilt offering. If he does, he will see his offspring, and he will prolong his days. And at his hand, Adonai's desire will be accomplished." Yeshua's offspring, who are they? According to Isaiah, it's Israel. After this ordeal, he will see satisfaction. "By his knowing, my righteous servant makes many righteous. It is for their sins that he suffers. Therefore, I will assign him a share with the great. He will divide the spoil with the mighty. For having exposed himself to death and being counted among the sinners, while actually bearing the sin of many and interceding for the offenders." His offspring is Israel, but what is part of his death but this promise of a new covenant that opens the door to all nations to be grafted into the nation of Israel, not to convert to or become, but to become part of. So how does Isaiah 53 relate to this week's Parsha Shoftim? Within this week's Parsha is one of the most profound statements Adonai conveys to Moses. And here is the connection that people don't want you to see. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 18. "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their kinsmen. I will put my words in his mouth, and he will tell them everything I order him. Whoever doesn't listen to my words, which he will speak in my name, will have to account for himself to me. I will bring you a prophet like Moses. This is what they don't want you to connect. Adonai conveys through Moses that he will raise up a prophet like him. Adonai conveys through Isaiah 52:13, my servant. Can you connect through Scripture the prophet and the servant? If I said no, then why would I even ask the question? 1 Kings 14:18, all Israel buried him and mourned him, in keeping with the word of Adonai spoken through his servant Akiah, the prophet. Prophets are the servants of God. 1 Kings 18:36. Then, when it came time for offering, the evening offering, Eliyahu, Elijah, the prophet, approached and said, Adonai, God of Abraham, Yitzhak, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. 2 Kings 14:25. He recovered the territory of Israel between the entrances of Hamat and the Sea of the Arava, in keeping with the word of Adonai, the God of Israel, which he spoke through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet from Gat Hefer. Further, Moses was identified as Adonai's servant. Deuteronomy 34:5. Moses, the servant of Adonai, died there in the land of Moab, as Adonai had said. And this would ultimately be the model by which he would establish his prophet, who would be his servant, and is revealed to us as Yeshua. Deuteronomy chapter 18, starting in verse 20. But if a prophet presumptuously speaks a word in my name, which I didn't order him to say, or if he speaks in the name of other gods, then that prophet must die. You may be wondering, how are we to know if a word has not been spoken by Adonai? When a prophet speaks in the name of Adonai, and the prediction does not come true, that is, the word is not fulfilled, then Adonai did not speak that word. The prophet who said it spoke presumptuously. You have nothing to fear from him. So getting back to some of my initial questions about what happened to Isaiah 52:13 through 53:12, why was it removed? In answering these questions, I can only provide a theory. I don't believe there is any documented information. There's no smoking gun available that can substantiate what I'm about to say. There will be no October surprise by WikiLeaks. This is the election. There'll be no October surprise. We had an October storm in Western New York in, I want to say it was 2008. 2 feet of snow on October 15th. The leaves are still on the trees. Power lines went down. We were without power for, I think, 3 or 4 days. No October surprise. There won't be an October surprise this year either, I believe. So, what you are going to hear is anecdotal. Yet I believe to be plausible when this theory is laid out to you. Ask any rabbi from a traditional synagogue, who is Isaiah 53 referring to? It's a Jewish thing to do. You ask a question, hopefully to get, but you might likely get another question back. the answer you will likely get will be, in essence, Israel is a suffering servant. Yet there is one rather significant problem with this view, and the problem is found in verses 10 through 12 of Isaiah 53. Yet it pleased Adonai to crush him with illness, to see if he would present himself as a guilt offering. If he does, he will see his offspring, and he will prolong his days. And at his hand, Adonai's desire will be accomplished. After this ordeal, he will see satisfaction. By his own pain, my righteous servant makes many righteous. It is for their sins that he suffers. And then verse 12, the key verse. Therefore, I will assign him a share with the great. He will divide the spoil with the mighty. For having exposed himself to death and being counted among the sinners, while actually bearing the sin of many and interceding for the offenders. So, what's the issue here? Israel was never able to bear her own sin and make atonement for herself. Hence, in verse 10, it says that the servant of Adonai would present himself as a guilt offering. Israel could not do this on her own. It was always through one who would intercede. A Kohen Gadol, a high priest. Israel may have suffered great pain and sacrifice, yet they were not able to bear the sins of many through their own death. As a result of death and suffering, she did not make many righteous. Israel could not make atonement for herself and on her behalf make atonement for others. So you see how the argument that Isaiah 53 is talking about Israel sort of doesn't bear weight. The closest this would come where Israel would make intercession on behalf of the nations is on Sukkot, with Israel interceding for the nations with their 70 sacrifices. Yet it was not on her own that the nation could do this. But again, it was through one who would intercede. In this case, Israel never bore her own sin, but the animal that was sacrificed bore the sin for them, whereby through the shedding of the animal's blood, atonement was made. Again, Israel could not do this on their own. So conveying that Israel is a suffering servant doesn't hold water. It will not stand up against testing, so to speak. So the argument falls apart through these verses of Isaiah. Yet why do they continue to promote this view? In my opinion, I believe they continue to promote this view because there is no other view that would suffice. In other words, because Israel is Adonai's servant, this is the only plausible explanation. To have no other option but Israel would leave the only other option available. That Isaiah 53 is talking about Yeshua. And when we look at Yeshua, we look at Yeshua as Israel's servant. Likewise, it was to do with Adonai revealing continually to believers the truth of Isaiah 53, being that it is Yeshua. But by removing it from the weekly Parsha reading, keeping in mind, what have I shared with you before? It doesn't matter where you are in the world, whether you're scattered, if you're in the diaspora, or if you're in the land. If they do the yearly cycle, they would be reading the same Parsha. They'd be reading the same Haftorah portion. So what does this do? It's sort of like being banned or blacklisted from Google or being shadow banned. It's there, but nobody sees it. Therefore, in order to remove this constant thorn in their side, this constant reminder, the rabbis at some point in history, after the destruction of the temple, removed Isaiah 53, split Isaiah 54, and relocated Isaiah 51 and 52. Sounds complicated. Trust me, it's more complicated than you think. Constantly having to hear about Isaiah 53 is part of the parsha that conveys Adonai bringing forth a prophet like Moses. And that prophet being Yeshua must have ignited an anger. Remember, after the first century, the Messianic community was now growing into primarily Gentile influence. The Jewishness was being removed and the non-Jewish, pagan, and worldly traits were being added. Animosity was building as many Gentile believers began believing the Jews killed Jesus. Jesus is the Christian God, thus establishing further animosity and further removing any and all Jewishness from Yeshua and the Gospels. Hence the rabbi's response to this increasingly adversarial and negative view towards the Jewish people was to remove any further and constant reminder of Yeshua as the suffering servant. Hence removing Isaiah 53 from the Haftorah reading. Yet by removing Isaiah 53 does not negate these truths. You can hide it, you can cover it up, but what happens? The truth ultimately comes out. Let us be further reminded what Isaiah conveyed, that Yeshua remained silent. Matthew chapter 26, verse 62 through 63. The Kohen Gadol, the high priest, stood up and said, "Have you nothing to say to the accusation these men are making?" Yeshua remained silent. The Kohen Gadol said to him, "I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God." Yeshua would be put to death. "What is your verdict?" in verse 66. "Guilty," they answered. "He deserves death." Matthew 27:12, Pilate said to them, "Then what should I do with Yeshua, called the Messiah?" They all said, "Put him to death on the stake." "Put him to death on the stake," they said, twice. Remember what I said in Scripture? Twice, in essence, implies emphasis. Yeshua would be mocked and suffer. Matthew chapter 27, starting in verse 26. "Then he released to them Barabbas. But Yeshua, after having him whipped, he handed over to be executed on the stake." The governor's soldiers took Yeshua into the headquarters building, and the whole battalion gathered around him. They stripped off his clothes and put on him a scarlet robe, wove thorn branches into a crown, and put it on his head, and put a stick in his right hand. Then they kneeled down in front of him and made fun of him. "Hail to the King of the Jews." They spit on him and used the stick to beat him about the head. When they had finished ridiculing him, they took off the robe, put his own clothes back on him, and led him away to be nailed to the execution stake. Go back to Isaiah 52:14 for a minute. "Just as many were appalled at him because he was so disfigured that he didn't even seem human and simply no longer looked like a man." Put this image in your head in terms of what transpired in Matthew 27. God foretold of what Yeshua would experience. Yet ultimately, Yeshua will be the one who is honored. Matthew 26:64, Yeshua said to him, The words are your own. But I tell you that one day you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand and coming on the clouds of heaven. When Isaiah 53 was removed and therefore changed the Haftorah reading, it's not documented. Needless to say, there is sufficient evidence found in the New Covenant writings that further verifies the identity of Isaiah's suffering servant. Go back to Isaiah 52:15 for a minute. So now he will startle many nations because of him. Kings will be speechless, for they will see that they have not been told. They will ponder things they have never heard. The impact of Yeshua's death, burial, and resurrection is still with us today. We're still talking about him today. Hayom. He is still controversial today within the Jewish community. It's almost like nothing has changed, yet so much has changed over 2,000 years. He has impacted nations, whether by their guided or misguided actions. Yeshua has been the reason. Whether it was the Crusades or the preaching of the gospel throughout the world, it was because of Yeshua. They will ponder things that they had never heard. Salvation, eternal life through trusting of the action of one individual. The Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. There is no mistaking who the identity of Adonai's suffering servant is. And it is Yeshua. And in closing, let me just finish this last part. In Isaiah 52:12, from last week's Parsha, for Adonai will go ahead of you, and God of Israel will also be behind you. He must go ahead of us in preparing the way, so that we will be effective in speaking about the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. I listened to an account yesterday of a man who was interacting with a woman at his place of work. And he talked about Isaiah 53. A Christian gentleman speaking to a Jewish woman who is agnostic about Isaiah 53. Something she would not hear in the synagogue. And as we talked, the one thing that came to mind, it was a divine appointment. This is an image of Adonai going ahead of you, preparing the way, removing all obstacles from your path in order to share this good news of Isaiah's suffering servant. A message that needs to be heard, primarily the Jewish people in that today they have been taught the suffering servant is Israel, the entire nation. Yet Adonai will go ahead of you. He will equip you. He will protect you. He has anointed you to preach this good news. And the final words that I will say to you, you can do this. So if everybody will please rise.